We are tonight looking at Acts chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 26. Acts 1, 15 through 26. Would you listen as I read to you from the Bible? In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was at about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share of the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the rewards of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst upon in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and then let another take his office." So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that we were with the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two is to be chosen to take the place of the ministry of an apostleship from which Judas turned aside and has gone to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Our Father, this indeed is a sad story to read of the apostasy of Judas, one of the 12, to hear of a man who had walked and talked with you, who had lived with the other apostles, and to know that he had put on such a pretense. We pray, O Father, that we might, in reviewing this text, not only marvel at how you take that which is evil and turn it to good, but that we might also fear that we or others might find ourselves one day in such a situation. Guard us from this. Give us grace to be faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This indeed, as mentioned already, both in word and prayer, is a sad story. It is a story of a man who appeared to be something he was not. He is someone that became an apostate, which means that he passed over to unbelief. He deserted his post. And Peter gives an account of this apostasy beginning with his death. As he talks first about the death of Judas, he was a wicked man, we are told in the Scriptures over and over again in a variety of ways. And the death was the death of a wicked man. There is no room in Scripture for something of a character makeover for Judas. In my growing up, we never heard anyone speak of Judas except to speak of the apostate, a great wicked person. But 10, 12, 15 years ago, there seemed to be a little rippling through evangelical churches that were attempting to give him a bit of a makeover so that he didn't seem so bad. In fact, the thought was, well, maybe Judas was just trying to push Jesus out there, and that if he could get him arrested, he might show his power, and he might display his great power and turn the kingdom of David into full bloom, and glorious would it be. Which would be an interesting scenario, except for it runs contrary to what the Bible repeatedly says is the case. There was no good intentions behind Judas's betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that goes back to the beginning of his ministry amongst Christ. In John chapter 12 and verse 6, we read there, he said that this not because he cared for the poor. You remember the occasion. Let's not do that. Let's not use this perfume for such a trivial cost or means as anointing the Lord Jesus. Save it, we can give it to the poor. John writes concerning that great mind of benevolence which Jesus pretended at, and says there that he did not care about the poor. He was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he helped himself to that. Judas was not a nice guy. He did not have good motives tucked away somewhere underneath his intent of getting Jesus arrested. He was spoken of as a devil. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered and said, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Again, there's nothing to be said that's good about Judas. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of someone and characterizes them as a devil, there's no room for a bit of smiley face. There's no room for anyone to say, well, he must have been somewhat good. No, he was not. He has gone, we are read in verse 24 of the text we read at the beginning of the message, that he has gone to his own place. That is not characterized as a place of happiness or a place in between, but rather as his torment which has begun. And so Judas's death gives us a picture of Judas as the man. It pictures for us who he was and what he was about. And he killed himself. Again, here are two accounts of the death of Judas that run not contrary one to another, but from a different perspective. When it speaks of his suicide, in Matthew, he is said to have hanged himself. In Luke, it speaks of him having fallen headlong and splattering. Both seem to be true. Well, they don't seem to be. They are true, excuse me. That Matthew gives the report from one angle, and Luke gives the report from the other angle. And so clearly it was the case that he hanged himself, and he did not have the advantage of a professional knot tire that would provide him a good sturdy knot. He probably took whatever piece of cloth or garment was handy, wrapped it around his neck, tied it to something on the top of the cliff, and jumped off to hang himself. It did not bear his weight, and he hit, falling headlong and splattering open. This was the case of his end. His grave, it says, was purchased by the price of that betrayal. Again, just mentioning these things because sometimes people say, well, Matthew says this and Luke says this. Which one's right? Which one's wrong? And the laws of logic don't require that either be wrong. They, again, give a separate perspective, a different angle on the same events. In Matthew, we see that the purchase of the field of blood was something that was done by the priest, who actually did facilitate it. But in Luke's gospel, again, the different perspective was that this is Judas's money. Judas bought the field of blood. But we know from the other account in the gospel that he threw the money into the temple, and the priest said, well, what can we do with this? It's blood money. So let's buy a field for the dead. And so, again, same event, same outcome, different perspective and different angle. What is certain in this is that consequences of sin are serious. Judas died at his own hand because he had sinned against God. He had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And though God used that for good, as he uses all things for good, it was not the case that he approved of the sin of Judas and that Judas somehow got to slide by because God turned it to some good. This also should be for us and for the whole of the world a warning to the religious wicked, to those who are perhaps have a dash of religion or a whole pile of it and yet are wicked in their hearts. There are those that John writes in his little epistle, 1 John, as he speaks of those who had departed from the faith, those who have gone out from us, which are always a mystery to us who are believers because we look at the glories and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at the gospel and the beauty of it as it is played out in our lives, that though we are wretched sinners, God has saved us and made us his own, made us his children. It is hard to imagine abandoning such a Lord, such a Master, such a Savior. But John says there are those who do abandon. And how do we understand them? How do we put it together? How can anyone do that? And the answer is quite simple. Those who leave us, 1 John 2:19, were never of us. They went out from us, for they were not of us, he says there. They were not true believers. They were pretending at it. They were playing at it. Sometime for reasons like Judas, who would have his hand in the bag of money and make use of the opportunities that were afforded him to steal. And sometimes by those who in more subtle reasons and more subtle approaches to the falsity of their religion just find it comfortable for other people to think good thoughts of them because they're good church folk. Wickedness has always and will always hide behind religion, and we must take care to understand that and to beware of that. One of the passages that R.C. Sproul has spoken of as being one of the scariest passages in the world in the Bible is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then will I declare to him, I have never known you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Judas is something of a pinnacle, something of a mark that is laid before us. This is what men can do. This is how men might be wicked and vile. And even in the face of the best of situations, we sometimes imagine, well, if we could have just walked with Jesus, if we could just heard Jesus talk, we would be so much more encouraged and helped. Well, Judas did. Judas was there. He saw it all. He participated in the ministry with the Lord Jesus, and yet his heart was not changed, and he had no true faith. The apostasy is a call. It is a call to others to not be an apostate. Just don't be one. Now, I know that sounds confusing because we know our salvation is accomplished by the sovereign will of God. And we know that apostates are those who have not found true salvation. But when there are doubts and concerns and questions that sometimes raise up in our mind and heart, even though they might seem foolish to be within our own thoughts, even if we have had for most of our life a great confidence of our own salvation, and yet sometimes these little thoughts just invade us and overwhelm us, and we wonder, well, could it be that I'm really not a Christian? Could I be just deceiving myself? And on such occasions, our solution, our path, our journey is laid out for us most clearly. What do we do? We run to the Lord Jesus Christ. We run to him for comfort and assurance. We pray that his word would press upon our hearts the comfort of knowing that we belong to him and we are certainly not of those who might be called apostate. It is not uncommon that for seasons of time, for bits of time, any of us may go through what the Puritans would speak of as a dark time, when it seems that God has removed the experience of his presence. He never removes his presence. He is not able to do that because he has said he will not do that. So he does not abandon us. He does not leave us. But we may feel as though he has, we may feel as though he does, and that is not the case. And so where do we go? We run to scriptures. What has the scripture said about this? If I am his, then I am kept by him, and I cannot wander off, none can pluck me out of the hand. And so I pray that God would lead me not into temptation, I pray that he would keep my soul. I fear, I turn to him in the result of my fear, and I discipline myself to do those things which he has called me to do those things that apostates don't do, to pray, to seek the face of the Lord, to seek repentance for sins that might be present. And that, by the way, is a way of reminding ourselves that when we find ourselves in sin, when we find ourselves being rebellious and stubborn-headed about our sins, when we are trying to bargain with God about the sins we wish to keep, or we're trying to convince him that maybe he's a little off on this or that, which seems to be my preference. We understand as we look at those things that we may feel that he has abandoned us because we have begun to lay out in our life things that are unpleasing to him. And so repent of your sin. It is not an uncommon experience to have someone come in for counseling and to speak of their fear that they're not saved because they just don't feel the assurance of their salvation. And you begin to poke around a little bit. You find a mess somewhere. And you call to repentance and to faith in Christ. And for some odd reason, not odd at all, for some reason, easily understandable, that all of a sudden there seems to be an assurance of their salvation that has come back to comfort and to keep them. And so let apostasy, as vile as it be a teacher to us. Let us learn from it. Let us turn from those things which are characterized by the apostate. Even as we looked at a number of texts that speak of Judas as the wickedness of his heart, the devilishness of his character, and the thievery which he practiced, let us guard ourselves that we might not fall into sin, that we might not take such a path. It is a somber note. It is one that warns us. Now, after the declaration of his death was made by the Apostle Peter, after he said, this is where Judas went, this is how it ended for him, which was an important declaration that he was cut off, he was cursed, he was separated from the household of faith. He had a final and complete excommunication from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a vacancy, and the time to act was then. Before the coming of the Spirit, and while the 12 were to be there for the witness that they were to declare, you'll hear over and over again throughout the gospel accounts in the book of Luke that the 12 were here, the 12 were there. And so it was now the 11, because Judas had killed himself, but the 11 was not the appointed gathering. And there have been those who have said, well, shouldn't they have just waited because Paul was just out there in the wings? He was going to swoop in and become the 12th apostle. So maybe they just jumped the gun on this and filled the spot when there was someone already qualified and ready to go. But that's not at all the case. The case ought to be understood as being that the 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes of Israel were to be there to bear testimony to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, was come. They had gathered there together with the church. There was about 120 of them now, and they were there that the 12 might provide that foundation for the church and that witness not only for the church gathered then, but for the church that is to fall out in decades to come. The fulfillment of Scripture was seen here also. It was a time to start, a time to act, a time to fill that vacancy. And it was a fulfillment, once again, of what God has said to do. You got to appreciate and adore how the apostles were so careful to over and over and over again go back to, well, what did God say? What did he tell us to do? What are we supposed to be about? Which is the greatest lesson that for church ministry that you can pull up from this passage throughout the book of Acts as they show you how the church grew. There are whole seminars and books and materials written on how to grow your church. If you came down 64, there was a big circus going on at the Royal Palace. And, you know, what might we emulate from them that we might, in order to see the church grow? How can we entertain folk to see the church grow? But that's not what the apostles did. What is it that they did? Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What did Jesus say? Well, Jesus said that this guy was to fall and was to be destroyed and to be separated. And there's to be a replacement. So what should we do? Let's replace him. And they were called upon by God again to do that. And they looked for the means by which they might replace him. And they began to examine that which is necessary to be a servant of God in the apostolic role in this day. And they gave the summary statement concerning what were the essentials that had to be present. He had to be there since the beginning, since the baptism of John. He had to be there from that point until the ascension. He had to be there to sit and to listen and to learn those things which Christ was teaching the apostles. They had to be witnesses not only of the events, but of the instruction. for that was their calling. Even as Christ left, Matthew 28, this great commission, he reminds them, the things I've commanded you, teach those who you are discipling. And so they had to have the information. They had to have the witness of the events that took place. They had to witness Christ's resurrection that they might bear witness of it. You see that throughout the book of Acts as well. 1:22, which we read already, but also in 4:33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. In Acts chapter 10, but God raised him up the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him and after he has rose from the dead. And he commanded us to go and to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed of God. And then in Acts 13, but God raised him up from the dead. Again, each of these passages and many more give evidence to that role which the apostles had. They were to give evidence. They were to speak with authority concerning the resurrection of Christ. This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus did. Now you are to listen to him and to hear him. This was the role. Do the men that we have, that we are trying to discern whether or not they ought to be apostles or not, did they go through this? There might have been men who had given part of their time to such a travel, part of their time to such a instruction, and yet had not, as these required, that they had been there, they had seen it, and they had witnessed the resurrection, they had heard the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so, was this one to be present for training? Was the faithfulness of his teaching of Christ in the life and in belief? Is he the expected 12th member of the apostolic order? The apostles began with saying, does he meet those minimal requirements? Then they began to pray. Jesus had gone, but he is still approachable. He has told them, and as he has told us through Scripture, that he is there to intercede for us. He is there and very approachable. Clearly, they believed in prayer. They believed it was part of the necessary process by which they might understand the will of God. They prayed because they had gone as far as they could in determining who was qualified, which ought to be the case for every church in every occasion when officers are being elected. We have the same process to a degree. We receive names of those who might be nominated to the office. The session meets and discusses those. We pray about the men. Are they qualified as far as we can see, which is sometimes not far enough? But then there's a time of learning, a time of study, and then there's a time of examination. Are we able to, at that point, to sort them out? Well, best we can. And then we pray that God would, in his mercy, provide us such officers. That doesn't mean that the session or the congregation always get it right. There is an imperfection. We labor to do that which is right, and yet we fail at times, but we fail seeking to do what God would call us to do. And so there is a sense in which some things don't need to be prayed about. If someone came in and said, well, I'm having a little trouble with this whole Trinity thing, well, we wouldn't need to spend a great deal of time praying whether that's an acceptable position or not. We might spend some time trying to encourage him to go back to the Scriptures and to examine the understanding he has of the gospel, but there are some things that need not to be prayed so heavily about because they are obvious. But there are other things that we ought to pray much about, that we might guard the church as best we can. And then after praying, they cast lots. So does that mean that we as a church ought to get a couple of dice and just kind of give it a roll to see who should and who should not be? It is a little bit odd to us from this side of Pentecost to understand the role that the casting of dice might have had in the labor of determining who ought to serve in a particular office. But this was a pre-Pentecost Old Testament means. It shows up in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 16, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one other for Azazel. And then in Proverbs, the obvious is made known. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The apostles understood that God was sovereign over all things. They realized that they had gone as far as their understanding and their comprehension could go. They had examined the man concerning his experience with Christ. They had examined the man concerning his understanding of doctrine and his ability to communicate to others. They had examined him as a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had prayed that God would lead them, that they would be directed into the right path. And so they cast lots, which really was an Old Testament means. It was a pre-Pentecost. They were without the New Testament canon. They had not the experience of the fullness of the Spirit that was about to come upon them. They had not recognized these. There were not men gifted among them who were prophets, as they would soon have. They were apostles sent to reference, to remind the people of God of what God has done in Christ Jesus and what he has taught them. The results, we should note, were never questioned. People sometimes make arguments and say, well, they just didn't want to admit that they made a mistake. And so they were just kind of hiding that. Yeah, it should have been Paul. We all agree on that. Not at all. The apostles were not such men, nor was the Lord Jesus Christ for that matter. But the apostles in this case were not such men as it would said, you know, let's do a cover up. They were men who were ready to stand for truth and to die for truth. They would not by any means have hidden this. The 12 that were set aside at this point in church history, and the Apostle Paul came later. The number 12 didn't last all that long, you know, as you read through the book of Acts, as they began to die off through martyrdom. It's not like they had the 12 throughout their whole lives, and then all of a sudden the 12 disappeared. John was the last one living on an island, placed there as a punishment for his faith. But here we are reminded that these odd methods were the methods which God at that time had appointed for the use, that they might discern and be assured that this is indeed the man that should fill the spot. This is indeed the makeup of the 12 apostles. Now, it's a little gruesome at times. It's a little scary at times. It's a little confusing at times, but it's a history of the early churches and its selection of this one man that was to fill the spot of Judas, who had become an apostate. There's some things as we think through it, as we close our thoughts up for the evening, what it is saying to us, what we might learn from it. And the warning is that there are apostates, and there are those who betray. If you have not found that in your own life at some point, you are blessed. But there are wicked people playing at being Christian, and they will do evil when they are able to do so. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me first before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so Christ reminds of the disciples in John 15, listen, don't be surprised. The world will turn upon you. The world will hate you. The nature of the apostate, the nature of the ungodly, the nature of the wicked is that they despise the godly. And we also see, I think, and are reminded of something of an importance of filling vacancies. And this may be a bit of a stretch, I confess, but it is something that I think the occasion brings to mind, the necessity of doing so. I remember years ago at a pulpit not distant from this one at all, reminding the congregation that we ought to pray and for that God would raise up from our children those that might serve in the ministry and the offices of the church. I remember one lady approaching me afterwards, concerned that I might have an influence upon her child and he might go down the wayward way of being a minister, or that he might become a missionary and go to another world. And I thought, well, actually, that's exactly what I was trying to do. And it's something that we ought to be praying for as we pray for our own children. But there is an importance in the filling of vacancies. You see that as the apostles took their particular role as serious. Now, we're not looking for apostles. We believe that office has changed. But there is a need that God should supply the church with ministers and missionaries and officers and all those who would be workers in the harvest, and we ought to be praying about that. We ought to be supporting and encouraging those who go to foreign fields and those that stay at home. But we also recognize that we ought to be encouraging ourselves to pray for our own children or for our grandchildren, that God might, in His good pleasure, be pleased to call them out to a place of service and usefulness in His kingdom. There is no comparison to that which is a benefit to the soul. There's no comparison with those who would just long for their children to have a life of peace and affluence and happiness. But that is not what we are here for. We are here for a life of faithfulness to the calling of God, to the service of God. And we are warned also of the, not warned, and reminded also of the importance of obedience. Clearly stated was that which must take place. Faithfully the disciples laid hold of it and pursued it. And we finally must beware of apostasy, certainly of the apostasy of the wicked around us who are pretending, who are shaping their exterior in such a way as to fool and take advantage of, but also the longings of our own heart that we might guard them as well. And so pray. Pray that the church would be full of sound officers and laborers. Pray that God would keep us from failing to lead us not into temptation. Who would have imagined just a month or two ago that we would have heard such about Ravi Zacharias in the wake of his tragic life and end and demise? We are reminded to pray that such who are living in secret like he was might be outed and called to repentance and even faith in Christ. Pray that God would protect us from the enemy and his agents. Judas died a horrid death, and yet it was not near so horrid as his existence is today. Judas pretended at being religious, pretended at being a follower of Christ. And so are many others like that in our day. There are many antichrists. Christ said in his own day, there are many in our day as well. There are those who make a pretend at their religion so that they might in some way gain something. And so we pray that God would protect us from those who would sneak in like wolves and be destructive in the house of faith. They look good when they come in, but they are not good. There is nothing good about them. And pray that your session, along with the whole of the congregation, might be such a people as we are taught to be in this passage as well as the passages that have preceded up to this, that we would be a people who would be serious about just simply doing what the Bible says. It's not complicated. It's difficult because our flesh sometimes cringes at that which God calls us to, but it is not complicated. What does the Bible say? How can we best do what the Bible says? May it please that God that this would be the case in our private lives as well as our life together as a church. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you again asking that you would show us mercy as your people, that you would guard us as a church from those who might sneak in like Judas, that you would uncover and disclose who they are, that you would remove them from us. We pray, Father, also that as we look at the apostles and the singleness of their focus to do what you said, we pray that that might be the case with us as well. Help us to be faithful. The days have gotten a bit scarier, a bit crazier as we look around the world and see all the mess that is becoming more and more a problem, and the despising of the wicked for the godly has become more and more open. Father, we pray that you might make us strong, that we might do what you say, even when it is inconvenient. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.